This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. We're glad you could be with us. Comparing Catholic teachings with the Bible. That's our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host Jim McCarthy, here's T.A. McMahon.
Welcome to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about Himself, about us, what He expects of us, and most importantly, what He has done for us that we might spend eternity with Him. My out-of-studio associate for today's program is Jim McCarthy, the author of The Gospel According to Rome and What Every Catholic Should Ask, producer of the video Catholicism Crisis of Faith, and head of the ministry Good News for Catholics. Welcome, Jim.
Thanks for having me on your show, Tom.
Jim, this is primarily for our listeners, maybe some who are joining us for the first time. We've been going through the book of Galatians, Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Now, Jim, if you could kind of summarize what this book is about. I know we're only in chapter 2, but maybe give our listeners a kind of an idea of Paul's concern. I think this is the first of his epistles chronologically, so it's very important.
Yes, it is, Tom. It was written about the year 49 A.D. This is before what's sometimes called the Council of Jerusalem, which we read about in Acts 15. That council dealt with a problem that had been going through the churches, and that problem was the relationship of Gentile Christians to the Jewish law. The book of Galatians, written probably about a year before that council, deals with this issue. And what had happened is that Paul had gone into the cities of Galatia preaching a gospel of salvation through faith in Christ alone. It was a gospel of grace that God was willing to freely forgive people who would repent and put their trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. But after Paul had planted churches, appointed elders, and moved on, false teachers came in from Jerusalem. These teachers claimed to be Christians. They had Jewish roots, and they basically said to these new Christians that Paul was a fine guy and it's good that he told you about Jesus Christ, but if you're going to maintain a right relationship with God, you Gentiles must be circumcised, you must keep the Sabbath, and other aspects of the Jewish law. When Paul heard what was happening, he wrote the letter to the Galatians, which is the sternest letter in all the New Testament, very strongly rebuking them for what he says is deserting Christ and following another gospel, a gospel of works.
Now, Jim, we believe in eternal security. So Paul's looking upon the Galatians. These are his children in the Spirit. He was instrumental in bringing them to Christ. So he has the concern of a father. As you said, he brings a rebuke. But why? Would it be because of them turning to this particular view of adding circumcision to belief that they were going to lose their salvation?
Yes. I think we have to make a distinction, though, that in the church there, it appears that he sees a variety of people.
Mm-hmm.
There's those that are genuinely saved. There's those who think they're saved, but they're not. And there's people that are totally confused. And he tells them in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain, that his work there is going to go down the drain because of this false teaching.
Yeah.
Now, he never denies that those who truly know the Lord Jesus are eternally secure. But things have gotten so confused there in the teaching, he's beginning to wonder, did they really understand him? And he suspects there's some there that are actually unsaved.
Yeah, and again, to say it this way, the next generation. In other words, let's say I'm saved, but all of a sudden, in my understanding of the gospel, I start beginning adding things, some kinds of works for salvation, and then that becomes my gospel. Well, if I'm preaching a gospel in which I've added works or something plus what Christ has already accomplished, then, as he says in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, I'm really teaching another gospel, which is no gospel at all.
That really comes out of the heart of man, doesn't it? There's something in our heart, our flesh, that we want to do something to square it with God, to get right with Him. And so left to our own thinking, we always go back to a religion of works, that it's by what I've done that I merit a right relationship with God and eternal life. And so this is a very important epistle because even today, much of Christendom has gone down this same path where they're no longer preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, but are telling people, well, you believe in him and keep the Ten Commandments and receive sacraments and go to church and do this and do that, and if you do it all, you have a pretty good chance of getting to heaven. And that's the very heresy that was going through the churches of Galatia.
Right. Well, Jim, let's pick up with, we're in chapter 2, and I'll pick up with verse 9. And when James, Cephas, that is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now, Jim, what stands out for me in this verse, particularly because I have a Roman Catholic background, and you do as well, we were always taught that Peter was the leader of the early church. As a matter of fact, he would be. We would start with him in terms of apostolic succession. But I don't get that idea from this verse.
No, the order there is interesting, isn't it, Tom?
Mm-hmm.
He says he spoke to James first, Cephas second, and John third. Well, if Cephas, the other name for Peter, if he was the so-called pope, well, you'd think he'd get first billing. And then just a few verses earlier, verse 6, he says, but from those who were of high reputation, and then he sort of says to the side, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of high reputation contributed nothing to me. There he's making it very clear that he honors these as men, but he doesn't put them above himself or as authorities over his life or ministry.
Right. So at the very least, you have Paul, James, Cephas, and John. This is hardly one individual who is sort of taken command, and it's through him, one individual given the keys, and then all those who follow from him sustain that line of succession. It's just not here.
That's correct.
Let's continue with verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Jim, before we go on, because he's going to talk more about Peter, again, if Peter is the leader of the church, and if he, as Catholics would believe, was the first pope, and of course, latter-day dogma of the church is the doctrine of infallibility, we've got some problems here.
Well, a lot of people don't realize that the Roman Catholic Church declared in a dogmatic sense the infallibility of the Pope only in 1870.
Right.
This was not an early teaching of the Church. There's no reference to anything like this in the Bible. And to the contrary, as you pointed out, Tom, here in Galatians chapter 2, Cephas, or Peter, was so far off base here that Paul felt it necessary to rebuke him to his face in the presence of all. It was a very serious error that was taking place. In verse 14, he says he was not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. This is not just a matter of decorum or custom,
right,
but his actions were bringing into question what is the gospel. As you read, Cephas, Peter, was separating himself from the Gentiles, not willing to eat with them, as if there was something wrong with these Gentile Christians because they weren't of Jewish stock.
Right, and they were unclean in terms of the tradition of the Jews with regard to the Gentiles. Jim, certainly Peter, prior to this time, he had a vision from God in which he fell into a trance and animals were presented to him. And then a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter." He was to kill and eat these animals. But in Peter's mind, these were unclean animals, things that the law had said he was not to eat. But then the voice from God says, what God has declared clean, you must not call common. So my point here is that Peter, he was given instructions right from God, yet when he was sort of intimidated by these who came from James, and the Bible doesn't indicate that James sent them, all right, but he backed away from what God had said.
Well, he did, and it shows that Peter was very fallible, capable of error, just like the rest of us.
Mm-hmm.
He was a man, and under pressure from these Jews who had come up from Jerusalem, he just didn't have the faith and the strength to continue in what he knew to be true. And Paul realized that if this wasn't addressed right now, it could cause tremendous confusion as to what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why he took a very extraordinary step. He stood up right in the middle of this dinner, and you could just kind of picture him addressing across the audience Peter, who's sitting with his Jewish group, and calls him into account. And it must have been very embarrassing, but necessary under the circumstances.
Yeah. Now, that is interesting, because when Paul addressed the leaders in Jerusalem, at first he went in privately to discuss these things with them. You would guess to see if they're on the same page about this. But in this case, there's a public rebuke of Peter, and as you said, Jim, very necessary, because the issue is the gospel of salvation.
We learned something about the apostles here. I think it's important, Tom. You bring out a very interesting point that he first met with them privately. They talked about it. They seemed to be in agreement. But then at this banquet, Cephas, Peter, goes against what he had just agreed to by his actions. And it shows that the apostles were men like ourselves. They were still learning. They were still coming to understand the implications of the revelation that they had received from Christ. They were not like every word that they said was infallible, perfectly thought out. They, like ourselves, they were studying the scriptures. They had further revelation. They were trying to understand its meaning and application, and they didn't always do this perfectly. It's a good reason why we today should not just go back to early writings of Christians or even to what some people say are the oral traditions of the apostles. We need to go back to Scripture,
right,
because that's the only inspired record of the teachings of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Now, Jim, we only have a minute left, but I think that's a very good point, because if we're going to lean to tradition, as I've studied the traditions, for example, of the Catholic Church and how they look to that as an authority equal with the Scriptures, they're real problems, because they select certain church fathers, but very selectively, to support a dogmatic statement or a view of the church. But you can find other church fathers at that same time, maybe contradicting them. And some of the doctors of the church, rather than supporting a present-day teaching, they disagree with it.
Well, I fully agree. And even the Catholic Church itself says that some of the church fathers contradict one another and are not always reliable.
Yeah. For our listeners, the name of this program, if you just joined us, is According to God's Word. Our encouragement to all of our listeners, Jim has something to say, I have something to say, but we want you to check us out according to God's Word, not by this historian or that historian, but let God's Word speak to your heart. Jesus said, if you abide in my Word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Jim address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Jim, this listener writes, do Roman Catholics believe that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit when they are baptized? If so, what happens to the Holy Spirit when they commit a mortal sin? You know, Jim, there are some questions I have, having been a Roman Catholic for a long time. Obviously, I never thought of then, and even, you know, I've been a evangelical, born-again believer for 25 years. Even then, there are some things I haven't really thought through. But my understanding is that, as a Roman Catholic, that at my baptism, I was given the Holy Spirit. What's your understanding?
Well, that's correct, that the Spirit comes to dwell within you at the moment of baptism. And that's one of the reasons that the parents are instructed to clothe their child in that white baptismal gown. It's a symbol of the child's soul, which is now holy and beautiful to God, acceptable to Him, and that the person's in a right state before God and indwelt by God.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, at confirmation, there's a strengthening of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you remember that, Tom, and a special anointing of the Holy Spirit at confirmation.
Right. So that brings an issue. Now, for our listeners, we do not believe in baptismal regeneration. We believe in being born again, not through the water of baptism, but by faith, and faith alone in Christ. So, as we would look to the Scriptures, I have Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians opened here, and I'm in chapter 1, and I'm looking at verse 13 and 14. It says, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth." There's believers, okay, becoming born again. "The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Now, Jim, as I just read that, there's another verse here in Ephesians. Let's see if I can find that. This is chapter 4, verse 30, and it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So, Jim, that tells me that I've been sealed until the day of redemption. In other words, the Holy Spirit does not leave me.
Well, that's how I read it too, Tom. It's one of the greatest promises to the Christian, that the Holy Spirit is the guarantor of our inheritance. He's like God's down payment that we will receive our full inheritance, that God has taken up residence within us. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19, that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. It's a great promise.
Yeah. It also says in 2 Corinthians that I'll read it. This is chapter 5, verse 5. "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Now, this brings us to the question. Jim, you and I know that for a Roman Catholic, once they're baptized as infants, they're on their way to heaven, right?
That's right.
Until they reach a point in which they commit a mortal sin. So a Catholic would say, "I was justified at my baptism." But what happens after they commit a mortal sin?
Well, they say you lose the grace of justification. You lose sanctifying or justifying grace from your soul through that mortal sin.
And what happens if you die without sanctifying grace?
Well, according to Catholic theology, you'd be lost. You're no longer acceptable. You're back into the state, more or less, that you were born as a child of Adam.
Okay, so this grace is taken away completely. Now, the question is, what about the Holy Spirit that you've been sealed with according to the Scriptures?
Well, it seems you'd have to lose Him as well. You're unsealed.
So we not only have in Roman Catholicism that you are justified at baptism, then unjustified through committing a mortal sin, then when you return to a state of sanctifying grace through confession, absolution, then you are re-justified.
That's right, Tom. The Catholic documents say that you're justified again through the sacrament of reconciliation. And so it's conceivable in the life of a Catholic he could begin the week in a justified state, commit a mortal sin, be de-justified, go to confession, be re-justified, mm-hmm. and then receive maybe the sacrament of the Eucharist and be further justified, because it's a process in Catholicism. And the next week you could conceivably repeat the whole process again,
yeah.
Be de-justified, re-justified, further justified.
And sealed, unsealed, resealed. This does not line up with God's Word at all. Jim, explain this to me. In the Psalms, they sing it today in many evangelical churches. They sing the Psalm of David, in which he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, wouldn't this unsealing with regard to what Roman Catholics believe, wouldn't that be similar to what David was crying out? And why wouldn't that be a, a good reason for them to think that way?
That's a good question. That song or chorus is based on Psalm 51, verse 11.
Mm-hmm.
Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. And it's a Psalm of David. We have to recognize that the promises of a Christian following Pentecost are greater than the promises that were given to a Jew living under the law. The promise of being sealed with the Holy Spirit was never given to the Jewish people. That was given following Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and baptized people in the Spirit and came to dwell within them. This is one of our greatest blessings. So actually it's not the best verse for Christians to be singing. I understand the intention of it, but doctrinally it really applies to the Jews.
Absolutely. And the verses that I read from and that you refer to in Corinthians, all these say we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That's one great encouragement that we have, that God will never leave us nor forsake us, that He's there with conviction, even when we sin, even when we turn our backs on God, which we may do from time to time. But God is going to deal with us. He's going to address that, and the Holy Spirit who dwells within us will, through conviction and then comfort, counsel, all the things. You know, Jesus said, and this is why we know that we have a new dispensation here, to use that term, because Jesus said, behold, I go away, but I'm going to send you a comforter, and that's the Holy Spirit. And certainly David and the patriarchs, they had the Holy Spirit who would come upon them, but then when they would grieve the Holy Spirit would leave because they were never sealed with the Holy Spirit as we are today.
Scripture says that the Holy Spirit, you quoted this earlier, Ephesians 1:14, is given as a pledge of our inheritance. I don't think God is going to take that back. It's a wonderful thing to just rest in what God has done for us, trusting Him to save us, and believing His word to be true, that He's given us His Spirit and He will not take Him back.
So this is our heart here. These aren't ideas or theological concepts that Jim McCarthy is presenting or that I'm presenting that we've made up or that we think is right. We are addressing the teachings of God's Word. And we would encourage all of our listeners, go to God's Word. If you're wrestling over an issue, you're seeking after truth, you really want to know God's heart, well, He can use people to encourage you to that end. But the bottom line is, what does God's Word say? When you come to an understanding of that by faith, then the Holy Spirit not only will lead you there, but encourage you and teach you these things that you might stand before God in truth.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. And now, to tell you more about Reaching Catholics for Christ, here's Tom McMahon.
The primary mission of Reaching Catholics for Christ is to support former Catholics and other believers in their endeavor to personally minister the biblical gospel to their Catholic loved ones, friends, and acquaintances. Simply, Reaching Catholics for Christ is compelled by Christ's love to present the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, to those who are trusting in any means of gaining eternal life contrary to what the Word of God teaches. Our hope, prayer, and encouragement is that all who call themselves Christians will take to heart the words of Jesus. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. Gary?
We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number A0422. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in. And we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.